All right, this is lesson number 7 for semester 1 of Minor Prophets for the Believers Institute of Biblical Studies under the direction of Brother Jarvis at the Welcome Baptist Church in Union, South Carolina. And we will be working through the book of Hosea this evening. I hope that's a blessing to you. I apologize for my voice. I am fine. I feel great. I've been here at the church most of the day and have had this raspiness all day long. There's a couple reasons. We've got a construction project going on just a few feet away from where I'm recording. There's a good bit of dust out there. And then the second factor may be the elevation between my house and the church doubles. I am at the foot of Saluda Grade, if you're going down 26, right there in the valley between Tryon and Saluda. And our elevation is about 1,100 feet above sea level. By the time I get here to the church, I'm between 2,300 feet above sea level. So the elevation more than doubles, and the growing season here is about 10 days to 2 weeks behind what it is at my house, 25 minutes away, but not very far at all as the crow flies. So there's things growing at home that aren't growing here, and things that were budding at home 2 weeks ago, which are just starting here, and it is majorly affecting my throat. And I apologize. I've already stopped and started again on the recording of this lesson, and I realized that was an effort in futility, and that I was just gonna start doing the same thing over and hoping for a different outcome, and that is the definition of insanity, as you all well know. So I've got a fruit drink over here, I've got water over here, and I'm going to have to, and I've got a high-powered throat aid that I'm in my mouth right now. So I'm going to do my best to keep my throat lozenged so I can teach you. I told you last week that our goal was to teach Amos and start Hosea, then tonight finish Hosea and start Micah. As you well know, we were not able to finish, we were able to finish Amos last week, but we did not get to start Hosea. So we're doing that tonight. It is a lengthy book, as the minor prophets go, and it has 14 chapters. So my goal is to finish Hosea in one class, obviously, 14 chapters. That's going to be a survey for you. At the same time, I do want to dig in and uncover several of the themes, which I've told you quite a few times now as we work through the minor prophets, that the way I like to teach those is looking for themes rather than a traditional institute setting of verse-by-verse exposition. I think all of you understand the importance of expositional teaching and preaching. If you do not, please let me know so we can discuss that. But it is vitally important. Many of our classes, especially the ones I teach, end up being survey. But I always try to make the point of the importance of you taking it in down, if you will, another level, so you can present it to classes and congregations in an expositional matter. Okay, so Lord willing, we will finish Hosea tonight. That leaves us with Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. In all likelihood, we will devote one class to each of those, but we'll see how that goes. Okay? I don't always do this in a recorded lesson, but let's start with a word of prayer if we could, please. Father, we love you and we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for your son Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that works in our hearts and our lives. Thank you, Lord, for our Bibles. Thank you, Lord, for the church and the fellowship and the worship and the encouragement that we receive from gathering with other people who know you and love you, as well as inviting those to be with us who do not know Jesus. Oh God, use us, stir us, revive us, draw us close to you in these days. May we pay the price to have the power of God upon us. Use me as I teach, as even in a pre-recorded lesson. Lord, may your words go forth to be a blessing to the students, whether they get to watch this on Monday the 18th or sometime later. Bless them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a very brief and very simple outline of the book of Hosea. Hopefully, not because it's a pleasant topic, but because it is important that we understand and grasp and have a firm grasp on God's Word and are able to use it in a very, as 2 Timothy said, throughly furnished unto all good works. We don't want to skim through God's Word. So hopefully, when I said Hosea, in your mind, you remembered that it was the prophet instructed to take a unfaithful woman to be his wife. I'll go ahead and mention it here briefly as introductory. If you feel differently and you think Scripture supports your position, I would welcome you to share with me if you differ from what I'm about to say. I do not think it is clear in the Scripture, and I'm willing to be corrected. I do not believe it is clear in the Scripture if God instructed Hosea to go take a harlot or a whorish woman to be his wife, or if God instructed Hosea to take a woman to be his wife who would prove to be unfaithful. Again, if you find something that I've just absolutely, it's gone right over my head, that is fine. Show it to me and let me look at it, meditate on it, and compare Scripture with Scripture. But I don't believe that is abundantly clear. And so the story is he has a wife, she's unfaithful, and God instructs him to go redeem her, buy her back, and to enable her to once again be his wife. So here's a very basic, very simple outline. You could be much more detailed than this. The book is divided into two sections. Number one, personal. Chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3. Part 2, prophetic. Prophetic, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-I-C. chapters 4 through 14. Personal, chapters 1 through 3. Prophetic, chapters 4 through 14. In chapters 4 through 14, Israel and her unfaithfulness to Jehovah, her God, her husband, her unfaithfulness is discussed in very clear terms. I want you to put this in these introductory notes, and then we'll go right into chapter 1. You are going to notice something if you haven't already read the book. You're going to notice something that God refers to his people more often than any other name in this book as Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim. E-P-H-R-A-I-M. Bible scholars believe there are one of two very possible reasons why this is done. A, Ephraim was a very large tribe, in all likelihood the largest. So it could simply be that because Ephraim was so much larger than the others, that Ephraim represented Israel in the eyes of God. It would be like a mother with a large family referring to all of the children and holding the oldest, the smartest, if you will, the one who should have known better, if you will, the mother holding that child more accountable than the others. But there is another reason that God may have referred so often to the tribe of Ephraim. And that is this. Could it be that Ephraim was the leader in all of this spiritual adultery? Is it possible that not just they were the largest tribe, but that they were the worst in this adultery, spiritual adultery that was taking place? Could it be that it's a combination of both? But you would do well as a Bible student to make note of the fact that Ephraim is so often referred to in this book. As a means of preparing, I went to Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob is addressing the sons. And before he addressed his own biological sons, let me show you these verses so you can put them in your notes. Genesis 49, I'm sorry, Genesis 48, verses 8 through the end of the chapter, is where Jacob meets and blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the oldest, and Ephraim was the youngest. But this is the passage where Jacob crosses his hands to put his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. This disturbs Joseph. Joseph tries to move his father's hands. And he says, not so, not so. This is the younger, this is the older. And Jacob, who is, his eyes are dim, says, I know it. And said, this son is going to be great, but this one is going to be greater. And I was reminded of the fact that with every blessing comes accountability and responsibility. And how sad is it? I want you to think of how, let me finish that thought, I'm sorry. How sad is it that Ephraim had all of this blessing but chose many years down the road? And if you'll just think right off the top of your head, there's many times God rebukes Ephraim in the scripture. And how sad is it to have that great blessing, that great potential, that great opportunity on your life, and yet to forfeit that and to use your influence to lead others astray rather than to lead them to God. How sad that is. And then I thought about this. Ephraim is the son of Joseph. Manasseh is the son of Joseph. Both of them are tribes of Jacob, tribes of Israel. You might say, and I'm sure you've noticed this in your Bible reading, you know, how, if one became two and there were 12 sons of Joseph, well, there's a couple explanations for that. One is this: Levi, the tribe of Levi, did not receive any land for an inheritance. So when the land was being divided, when it was divided by 12, you got to Joseph and it went to two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, because Levi did not get any. That is one of the ways God gave an extra blessing to Joseph. Which leads me to this. If you'll look in chapter 49 of Genesis, when Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, you will see how eloquently he praises Joseph for his character and recognizes that he was hated of his brethren and talks about archers shooting at him and all of the great things that are said about Joseph. Well, one of the ways God blessed Joseph was, you don't read about a tribe necessarily, I'm not saying you'll never see the phrase tribe of Joseph, but you don't read about them as often as you read about Ephraim and Manasseh. But every time you hear Ephraim and Manasseh getting good things from God, every time you read about that, you need to understand that all of that, those two tribes worth of blessings were coming to Joseph. Okay. Joseph's descendants. So in other words, he did get a double portion. Okay. I hope that makes very, very good sense. Okay. Let's go right to the book of Hosea. I'd like for you to look at chapter number 1. Verse number 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. I would not split hairs with anyone about whether or not Gomer was already into that whorish lifestyle. But again, I just don't think it is 100% clear. Let me explain why. One reason. Look in verse number 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. If you would, look in verse number 6. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. Verse 8. Now when she had weaned, Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. She bare him one son, but the other two, she bare a son. She bare a daughter. There are other verses throughout these first three personal chapters. I didn't take the time to mark those because it's really not the point of the study. The study is the unfaithfulness and the continual love of God for His people. But I still think it bears repeating and is worthy of being brought to our attention for us to think about. The first, it appears to me from the scripture, the first child was his. It does not appear to me from the scripture that the next two are. And I'll just leave that there for you to think about. I want to read a quote to you according to chapter 1, verse 2. We fight for the sanctity of marriage because in both the Old and New Testaments, God used marriage to model His love. For Israel in the Old Testament and for the church in the New. And I know we live in a day where they are marrying and given in marriage, meaning it's not sanctified, it's not holy, it's not special, shack-ups or through the roof, divorce and remarriage, far too common. And that's the society we are called to minister to. And we've discussed this in class, so I won't labor the point. But we have to love, reach out, care deeply for those who are in that situation. My pastor said it to me this way, and I've never heard a better explanation. He said, God knew that it would be a huge issue in the church. That is why we have the qualifications for the bishop. He said, we've got to maintain that standard to exalt, to promote, to model the sanctity of marriage. And you can do that and still love and reach out and care and provide healing and support for those whose marriage status is far from biblical. You do not have to compromise biblical standards regarding the sanctity of marriage in order to uphold God's standard. And here's what I tell the precious people God has given me to pastor. Here's what I tell them. We are going to lift up His word high while reaching out to those who are a long way off from this standard. And if you'll preach and teach in love and compassion and with a tender heart, if you will tell the people you pastor and teach and preach and love, if you will tell them, my purpose in preaching and dealing with this subject is to give the children coming along behind us every opportunity to succeed in the area of marriage, I promise you, you will not offend, hurt, run off people if you will preach in love and say, wherever you are, whatever your situation, whatever brought you to that situation, you are loved. We're going to start today. If I told my church, if the woman at the well shows up, married and divorced 5 times, gave up on marriage, living with a man. Okay, that sounds like 2020 America. And I told my church, if the woman at the well shows up, we're going to say, let's do it God's way this time. Let's start fresh today, doing it God's way. But we're still going to exalt, this is God's plan for the home, and pray that children and grandchildren coming along the road behind us build their homes on the rock. Okay? Hope that's clear. It's a vital issue. Your generation is probably going to deal with it even more than I've had to between now and the coming of the Lord. What's my authority for saying that? As it was in the days of Lot, as it was in the days of Noah. God told us marriage would be attacked. Okay? Let me give you a brief outline in chapter number 3. Chapter number 3. Verse 1 and 2. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet. I could insert with parentheses and not be correcting the scripture, just expounding the scripture. Go yet again. Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend. Yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. He said, Hosea, you go love a woman who's been a lover to somebody else, and you're going to do that according to my love for Israel. Your basis for doing that is on the basis of the fact that I've loved Israel in spite of her unfaithfulness. Who took to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and half an omer of barley. Number one, the command. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Point number 2, the comparison. The comparison. Put in parentheses, James 4, 4. James 4, 4. I'll paraphrase James 4, 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Number 2 is the comparison. When I, as a blood-bought, redeemed child of God, not friendly toward the world, not kind, not polite, not gracious, but a friend, a yoke fellow with the world. When I am a blood-bought, born-again child of God, I am a spiritual adulterer. That's what God's Word says. Number three, the connection. The connection between the world and spiritual adultery. The connection. Your reference there is 1 John 2:15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, have I got 17 right? And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There's no harmony. There's no fellowship with light and darkness. That's what our marriages should signify, and that's how seriously we should take our communion, our walk with God, and that is so that we are separate from the world. I have no more business flirting with the world than I would flirting with another woman. Just, I wouldn't go out and do it, but I'm going to flirt, dabble, make comments, respond to eyelids, whorish eyelids. Bible, all this is Bible. I have no more business doing that with the things of the world than I would flirting contrary to my wife and our marriage relationship and our marriage vows. The contrast is point number four. 1 John 2:17 and Colossians 3:1. 1 John 2:17. I think I quoted that correctly, but I just want to be 100% sure. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Put also in your notes Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Seek. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. What are you giving yourself to? Things of eternal value or temporal? See, we hear about spiritual adultery and all we can really think about is physical adultery. No, if I'm consumed with temporal, fleeting things, I am pursuing, I am seeking the things of this world, not the things of the world to come. Okay? Kind of an introductory, and I know that came from chapter 3. The reason is, let me repeat so you understand where we're going and how we're going to get there. Chapters 1 through 3 are the marriage, the infidelity, and the instructions from God to Hosea to go take her again. So that's why we went to chapter 3. That's where he starts showing Hosea what I'm telling you to do with your relation with Gomer is what I'm doing and going to continue to do with my relationship with the nation of Israel. Okay? Okay, go to chapter 4. Chapter number 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. So title this lesson, Know, the word N-O, Know Knowledge of God. Put verse 6 in your notes. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. How many of you have heard that verse quoted? I have, often. How many of us, if the preacher said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, how many of us would holler, amen, preacher? But if he stopped and said, in its context, knowledge of what? What would we say? Most of us would go, God's Word, thinking, you know, if nothing else, it's in God's Word, and if we said knowledge of God's Word, we're getting close. But I really want to challenge you, get over just a basic scratching of the surface of biblical knowledge and dig and read and compare what two authors say, and beyond that, better than that, go to the scripture and, okay, knowledge of God, is that phrase found somewhere else in my Bible? Compare scripture with scripture. I think I've told you this several years ago in prayer meeting. I said to my church, I said, what is the best commentary on scripture? And in unison, they said, scripture. What is the best commentary on Scripture? Scripture. They answered it so clearly, so together, so confidently, that it literally overwhelmed me. I don't know how many of them live by that, but the fact that they at least understand, everybody in my church, to my knowledge, uses commentaries. I'm sure somebody doesn't. Okay, for those of you who are thinking, wow, let me sit around and study the Bible. I'm sure somebody doesn't. But I have had numerous people in my church say, Pastor, my husband wants a set of commentaries for Christmas. Who do you recommend? I have gotten texts. I have gotten emails. I have had face-to-face requests. Preacher, I want to study deeper. Where do I start? And I'm thrilled for that. At the same time, I am also very glad that they know in their heart of hearts that the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. And I'll let you in on this as Bible students, which you are. 9 times out of 10, I'll just use that expression, when I hit a phrase, a verse, a concept that troubles me, that challenges me, that, ooh, what is that? Where's this going? Okay? When that happens to me, and I find myself getting a little, ooh, I'm not sure what to do with that verse. And then I'll go, oh, I need to search some other scriptures and see what to do with that. 9 times out of 10, and it's more than that. It's probably 99 out of 100. If I'll just calm my thinking down and not let it start short-circuiting, if I'll just calm my thinking down and go back through the context, I cannot tell you how many times the answer to that verse was found in here. And when that happens, it will flood your soul. You're like, wow, I don't know what to do with that verse. I hope nobody asks me a question about that verse. And if I'll just take a deep breath, start over, read the chapter again, read that portion again, maybe beyond that chapter, but man, right in there with that troubling chapter, okay? Peter said in his epistle that some of the things Paul wrote were hard to be understood. Right? So, don't be embarrassed if you read something and you're like, I'm not getting that. That's okay. Look in the Word for the answer, along with following other good men. But don't ever be afraid to ask God, where is this answered right here for me? And look for that, okay? So, point is, lack of knowledge. I want to read verse 6 in its entirety. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. What did you didn't have access to it? You didn't want it. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. If that verse doesn't sober you, I don't know what else to say. I think of Brother Landon. I think of Brother Heath. These, and others, okay? But these young fathers, children. And he said, you rejected the knowledge of me. And because you've forgotten the law of God, I will forget thy children. Is that not sobering? Is that not serious business? Amen. Now, chapter 6, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Mercy, not sacrifice. Knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You remember the last book we studied? They never quit offering their sacrifices. Oh, they were proud of the fact that they offered them. God said, I wish you knew me. Oh, you've studied Leviticus. You know how to fillet. You know how to lay it open. You know how to offer that. But you don't know me. Does that sound like modern day, quote, Christianity? We know the songs. The dearest friend I ever had. Woo! I've never been sorry that I trusted his name. Ever since Jesus saved and pardoned. Brother song leader, sing 346. I know my name is there. It'll get on if we sing that. I got a question for you. Do you know God? You know which songs to sing? You know which offerings to bring? Do you know God? And everybody in this class knows I love church. I love go-to-meeting time. But do we know God? Are we raising a generation to know God? So, Brother Raines, I do this a lot, don't I? Hope it makes sense. I hope it doesn't make me sound senile. I thought this book was about spiritual adultery. Now, chapter 4 and chapter 6, he keeps getting on to him and says, you don't really know me. Do you see the connection? Why were they committing adultery? Spiritually. And many times physically. It was a physical representation of where their heart was spiritually. That'll preach. Why were they doing that? They didn't know God. My dad, I was a young man when I would hear him say this the most often. He'd say, a man's a fool. I apologize for that demon-possessed gnat. It is the tiniest little thing you've ever seen, but when it flies in front of that camera, it looks like a Tyrannosaurus swooping down out of the sky or something. It's ridiculous. I'll never forget my dad. To my knowledge, he was preaching it as a warning. But he would say, a man's a fool to walk away from a wife who's loved him. I know it's not politically correct, but that's fine with me. Cooked his meals, washed his clothes, kept a neat house, bore his children, went through everything that that involves, the 9 months, the delivery, the sleepless nights, and we all know the ladies get so much of that load. And I've heard him say with tears in his eyes, a man's a fool to walk away from that and take up with a floozy. And why would a man do that? And we know this stuff goes both ways. I'm preaching to the men because I'm a man. They don't know their wife. They don't know what they have in that wife. Why do people walk away from the things of God and commit spiritual adultery with this world? I know you can backslide. Please don't think I'm saying you can't. Many of them do not know him at all. They're not even born again. Secondly, many of them heard the gospel, turned from their sin, called on the Savior. They don't know God. And I know you've already figured out we're way behind. We're not going to finish Hosea. Do you know him? Spiritually, are you intimate with him? Do you fellowship with him? How can you guide others into a knowledge of him if you don't know him? I'm assuming you're born again. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about knowing God. Please put these notes, put these quotes in your notes. This one is from J.I. Packer, P-A-C-K-E-R. Once you become aware that the main business you are here for, is to know God, K-N-O-W, comma. Once you become aware that the main business you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems, fall into place of their own accord. Most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Once you become aware that the main business, underline that, main business you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. J.I. Packer. Did any of you just think when you wrote that, preacher, what do problems in knowing God have to do with each other? I hope you feel like you just answered your own question. Because once you hear it verbalized, to me, it's like, oh. I thank God for every blessing I've got. My church, my family, my health, you. But my blessings don't show me who God is the way my problems do. Life's problems fall into place when I realize I'm here to know God. What can I learn about God from this problem? Okay? Put this quote in your notes. This is from a man named Caldwell. C-A-L-D-W-E-L-L. Ready? He knows me. He created me. He should be known. He knows me. He created me. He should be known. If the most well-known builder in upstate South Carolina built you a house, just not necessarily large, not necessarily overly ornate and fancy to where you couldn't even relax, but a nice home. Open floor plan, right? Lots of windows. Energy efficient, so you're not losing any. It's still energy efficient, but just lots of windows and sunlight. And boy, if you're in the front, you can see all the way through to the back, and it's open. And oh, it's just beautiful. And he's a giver, and he's kind, and spares no detail. And somebody came to your house, and you were showing them around, and if in that conversation, interwoven in that conversation would be, you've got to meet the man who built it. You've got to know the man who gave it to us. Right? You wouldn't just talk about the house. We talk about the source. How often do we talk about the blessings? How often do we focus on everything but the source of all this goodness? You see how this works? Put this in your notes. Exodus 34. Go there, if you would, please, and we'll finish. Exodus 34. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord is proclaiming the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. I am here to submit to you that in verses 6 and 7, God told us, I know we have a Bible, but God is with Moses face to face, and he declares who he is. Can we say it this way? That's a mouthful. That's where we're going to pick up. Next lesson is what Jehovah said about himself. But I want to leave you with this. Do you know God? Are you hungering to know him? To know him is to love him. And to know him is to have a greater hunger for him changing you and conforming you into his image. God bless each one of you.